And we're going to be talking this morning, both in class and during our worship time, with a focus on the Lord's Supper. So I hope that you'll join me in thinking about this there's a need occasionally, I think, maybe more often than we actually do, to focus on our suffering together, what we call the Lord's Supper or communion. But I think if we asked one another, or if it were asked, if there's a central one thing that we primary purpose by which we come together in on the Lord's Day, if we were only going to do one thing, what would that one thing be? Do you agree? I'm seeing some of you say, would it be the Lord's Supper? If we were going to say, okay, we've only got, for some reason, we're all, if they were coming to get us and put us in jail and drag us away and torture us to death because we were Christians, and we were going to huddle together one last time, what would we do on the Lord's Day? What would we do? Pray. And if possible, we would share our last supper together, right? We would. You wouldn't be listening to a preacher go on and on and on, right? Like we do. And that sharing, that koinonia, that fellowship that we would have together in that moment, would take on a very unique spiritual, lasting meaning, right? Wouldn't it be the Lord's will if every Lord's Day, the Lord's Supper, had that significance? It would be. It'd be the Lord's will. So that's what's on my heart. And we're going to look at the text and what the text says, consider some of the reasons why that would be so, and that's what we'll be doing this morning. So would you join me in a word of prayer as we begin? Father, we thank you. We ask that you be with us in our minds and our hearts. We know that you are present with us in our lives. We thank you that you have allowed us to come to you by faith. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, most especially that your grace and your mercy for us is we encounter through your word. And as we consider that, we thank you that we have it. We pray that you fill our hearts and our lives with your will in understanding things, perhaps coming to new meanings about what you would have for us and how you would have us to interact with you and through your spirit to glorify you and your son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that I pray it. Amen. When the Lord Yahweh brought his people, Israel, out of bondage in Egypt, it was Yahweh himself who instituted, if you will, and gave to Moses something that they would do. And they call that, what they call that was the Passover. And so once a year, what they were to do and what they did do is the people of Jesus's time would come to Jerusalem. And I think there's a lot of scholarly work about what about those who could not come to Jerusalem, perhaps. And I think it's if you weren't able to come, you would do a Passover meal together in a, as a remembrance or a memorial meal. And this memorial meal, as it was called, was the function, was so that they would remember what happened, and they would remember a lot of things about what happened. And so the Passover memorial meal was what? Very simply, in commemoration or memorial to the final act of God in delivering them from Egypt, right? And so, as you recall, it was the final plague, and the angel of death would pass over those homes who did according to what the Lord had told them to do, and that is to clothe themselves in traveling clothes and together in certain sizes of groups and go into their home and shut the doors, and the lamb that they would sacrifice, one lamb for each family, they would sacrifice, and the blood of that lamb would be put over the door mantle, doorpost, as it were. And that obedience and that situation was the first time that it happened, became the Passover meal, when the angel of death passed over that family. It did not pass over the unbelieving and the disobedient, right? And the firstborn died in those families. So the Lord Yahweh instituted this through Moses. And when the Lord Jesus was set down, when he was about to bring his people out of bondage, he sat down with those he loved and instituted a meal at the same time, at the time that they gathered with this, during this Passover time, this particular meal. And he changed, there was a change that took place, okay, at that particular meal. And he instituted, or he this transitioned this meal to remind them not what God had done in Egypt, but what he was about to do. Okay, what he was about to do. He was about to become the Passover lamb, okay, that would supersede and replace, that he would shed his own blood. And then here we are, and I'm asking you to kind of indulge me a little bit in a few thoughts about how we take the Lord's Supper, and know how I think all of us consider that it is a paramount importance that we are in unity about it, and that that there's not any that don't understand. Okay. And to tell you the truth, there's a few that aren't here that I wish were here. That's okay. And perhaps that will, since it's being recorded, then this can be shared with those that you would like to share it with, perhaps. I'll just tell you, I hesitate to bring this up later, maybe, but it probably should be. You recognize that us as a congregation, congregations across the nation, really, and across the world, that there's been a change in the way the Lord's Supper is done, right? We've gone from passing the plates to having the little individual services. And the Lord's Supper, for many, many generations, from the first century up until about 110 years-ish ago or so, was primarily a single cup. And individual cups, like we used and have traditionally used, here in this congregation came about. Why? Why did the individual cups come about? Because it's very relevant to the change that we have just implemented. There was a change that implemented, and this isn't just Churches of Christ, okay? Although it does very much pertain to Churches of Christ or Restoration congregations, very, very directly. What impetus, what happened in our society that moved us from a single cup to multiple cups, the individual cups? What was it? It was the Spanish flu and tuberculosis. And so it was tuberculosis first and then the Spanish flu. And because of that, and so we have since that time, the multiple cups have become very, accepted. And by and large, not by all, of course, right? Not by all, of course. So I could go into a bunch of, we could really wander off into the weeds if we wanted to about that, but I don't think it's needful. I'll just tell you this, that there's no direct command, and I think it is a misuse of scripture to insist on any particular way of doing it, okay? That is what I think is, as far as whether we use a single cup or multiple cups, that sort of thing. There's plenty in scripture to suggest that when Jesus took the cup of blessing, which is in the Seder meal, was the third cup in the Passover Seder meal. The cup of blessing at that particular time, if you look at it historically, was the third cup that they did. And they had these multiple cups, five of them, I believe is right. And they would, each cup represented. And so the cup of blessing, they would bless this particular cup. And that was the one that Jesus used. And he said, and he perhaps did divide it up among them. He said, divide this up among yourselves. So there's a lot of probably baggage involved in some of that. But when it comes to communion, I want to tell you why I believe in taking the Lord's Supper every Sunday, because that's not done everywhere. I don't know how you grew up. I grew up in Methodist Baptist Church. I'm a Methodist Baptist in my growing up. Baptist Methodist, really, because my parents were Baptists. But then we went to a Methodist church because that was the church there in our community. And it was very irregular. Okay. The communion was very irregular. In my memory as a youngest child, I remember a lot of times it was something that really you don't remember much, because some congregations I was in only did it once a quarter on Sunday evening. Emily's back there going, yep. Any other born and bred Baptist in here? Okay, what did the Assembly of God do? Once a month, yeah, that's pretty common. Okay, once a month on Sunday morning, yeah. And then, it just depends on where you went to. And so, thinking about whatever's going through those of you who've been part of a Catholic family. Now, the Catholics do the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper, so to speak, at the drop of anything, right? Funerals, weddings, whatever day that happens to be, right? You know, I think you can go to the church. What is that? Daily. There. That's what I was going to say. I thought, is that universal daily mass available? That's okay. I wasn't sure about that, but in my own experience, I observed that's done. Now, I don't want to necessarily get into all of the things that some of those traditions have done, and the reason they call it Mass, or the reason they call the term Eucharist is very Catholic in our minds, but Eucharist is simply Thanksgiving, or the giving of thanks is what that Eucharist means. But it's taken on a sacramental tone, you know, when we use that term in our society today. So we don't use the term Eucharist because of its uses elsewhere, I suppose. But when it comes to communion, the Lord's Supper, there's no direct command saying, take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. But I want to share with you why I believe it's right and good for those in Christ to come together every Sunday, which we, the first day, for the specific purpose of taking the Lord's Supper. And my first reason, of course, is Scripture. And I think that should always be our primary reason, right? Not the way I was raised. Okay, I don't rely on the way I was raised or my past experience for why I believe that. That's for sure. Okay, because I wasn't raised like that. Now, many of you were, right? Were many of you raised that way? Yeah. So when I was well into my 20s before I knew anyone did it like this, right? So so some of us who are like that, and probably I can think of some other, I know some of your histories well enough to know that you too, you say, well, ask the question, why do we do it every Sunday on the Lord's Day? And so there's not a lot there that would help us, but there's enough. There's enough in Scripture. And so the night Jesus was betrayed, he instituted the Lord's Supper as a way for his disciples to regularly memorialize his death, right? Luke chapter 22 is the verse that we often cite, that in verses 14 through about 23, that a man will come up who's leading our minds in the Lord's Supper and read some part or all of that section of Luke chapter 22. And concerning the bread that represented his body and drinking the cup that represented his blood, he commanded them to do this in remembrance of me. So there is a direct imperative from in Scripture for us to do this, correct? Now, the question of how often to do this is not necessarily answered. If we only had this, how often would we do it? Yes, Rosalie? Yes, and by inference, I 100% agree, okay? So I absolutely think we have to take the whole word of God, right? And by inference, we know now that Jesus Christ does have eminence over all. And this is his day, right? The Lord's day? Yes. Okay, let's look. John chapter 6, verses 53 and 54. Okay. At the time that this was said, when Jesus said this, Rosalie is taking us to, they had no idea what he was talking about, right? At that particular time that this was said. Now, when this was written by John in the gospel, when John wrote this gospel, by that time, this would have been understood by Christians. But at the time it was said, it was not understood. And he says, verse 54, or 53. I'm sorry, I don't recall exactly what she said. But this section in John chapter 6 does speak to the topic. Truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. So, later, okay, after what we encounter in the other Gospels, John does not record the Seder meal, the Last Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper. He's the only one of the four Gospels who does not record that, but he does record this. And I think it's easy to understand from the standpoint of the purpose of John's Gospel and the assumption that because of the much later writing of what we just read here, John's Gospel, much later writing, it would have been assumed what was written in the other three Gospels was being practiced and understood. Okay. Would it help if I turn that on? Huh?
I'm sorry.
Would it help if I turn those off?
It's pushing cold air down.
Okay. Well, I was afraid that's what I was seeing. And others may be experiencing that. So, okay, so I do want us to think about this. At the time of the institution, back in Luke chapter 22, at that particular time, my question is, if that was all we had, and then later John wrote this, how often would we do it? The subject is how often we would do it. They would do it once a year, right? That's how often Passover was done. But this isn't all that we have, okay? He said, as often as you do this in what? Remembrance of me, okay? So what we should do then, perhaps, is go to the first writing that we have where the Lord's Supper is discussed. And where would that be? What's the earliest writing we have where the Lord's Supper is a topic and very specifically discussed? What's that, Lisa? Go ahead. No? It's a good guess, Matthew 26, but it wouldn't be accurate to say it was the earliest writing we have. The earliest writing we have is what? About the Lord's Supper. It'd be 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians was written way, way before these other gospel accounts were written, okay? Well, earlier than the other gospel accounts. 1 Corinthians was a pretty early letter. So if you want to turn there, you certainly can, because I'll be talking more about this a little bit later. But the what was written here in what we call 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 is also often accounted for in our in the comments that we have for the Lord's Supper. And it says here in these verses 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Okay. And then he goes on and he describes that. The very thing that the Lord delivered to him is also recorded at a later time in the Gospels, okay, by those writers. But my reason for bringing us here, and there's obvious reasons here, is because the context of 1 Corinthians here in chapter 10, verses 10 and 11, chapter 10 and chapter 11, is that the context is in their gathering. So if you look at verse 18 as an example, 17, he says, in giving this instructions, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. So in the first place, when you come together as a church, or as the ecclesia, an ecclesia would have been what the Greek term is, that is the gathering of God, of the gathering of Christ's body. So that is the context of this entire scripture, is their coming together. And then when you couple that with what Luke writes later, remember this, Luke was Paul's traveling companion at the time that 1 Corinthians was written, okay? Luke would have encountered the context of what was going on in the church in Corinth, and I don't want to wander off into the weeds about that, but you should know that the context is Paul is really upset with the way that they're doing the Lord's Supper and how they're handling it, okay? And so Paul is riding the ship, okay? And that's the context. But we learn so much about this. So I bring you here to point out that it's obvious that the church here was doing the Lord's Supper, and when they gathered, and they were coming together as a church, okay? And he says in verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Well, what does that mean? When they come together, the purpose was to eat the Lord's Supper, but because of the way they were doing it, it was not to eat the Lord's Supper. They weren't doing it in a manner physically and in their relationships to one another and their relationship to the Lord in such a way that they could even call it what it is. But this verse, chapter 11, verse 20, is where we get the title or the name Lord's Supper. Okay, that's where we get this. So technically and very correctly, we call it the Lord's Supper because of this particular verse. Where do you get the idea that when we do it on the first day of the week, okay? Where do you get the idea that we do it on the first day of the week? Rosalie?
The fox got, even though they travel by foot or animal, they always carry the place where they were, so they could come together for the purpose of memorial.
Okay, yeah. And there is a scripture. There's one scripture for that. and that's actually very accurate. It's Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and that's the scripture that we kind of get that, what Rosalie's talking about, and I think rightfully so. It is not a command. It is what? It's not prescribed. It is being described, okay? So some of the things that we do, the practices we have, and Acts chapter 20 is a good example. Verse 7, I believe it is. Hope I haven't misremembered. I got it. Okay. So as Rosalie said, some were in a maritime environment, meaning a lot of the travel, mass transport was by ship. And you know how reliable that would be on timing, right? And some of it was by foot or by animal. It wasn't like we can get in a car and know that we can be at church at 9:30 a.m. on a particular, on that day. We would, if you're in Ghana, it's a little bit of a flavor like that. They intend to start. They have an announced starting time in Ghana, okay? But not in my experience, the whole time I was there, did it ever start at that time? Because people did not have their own personal transportation, right? By and large, people walked. They rode a Trotro to that area and then walked from wherever that Trotro dropped them off. Or if they had enough money, they would actually save enough money so they could purchase, they would could hire a cab, okay, hire a car, as they would say it, so that they could be there. So like in like way, it says here, did I get the verse 7? Is that right? When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, I'm in Acts chapter 20, by the way, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. That doesn't look right. I'm over here reading chapter 21. I was going, that's not right. Okay. I was reading along going, no. I looked down at my page and my eyes went to the wrong spot. On the first day of the week, chapter 20, verse 7. You're wondering what translation I grabbed. On the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread. That phrase, when we were on the first day of the week, we were gathered together for what purpose? A singular purpose, right? Very singular purpose. And when it says break bread, what is possible that that means? Okay, anytime in the New Testament or Old Testament, this term, breaking bread, it's possible that it means a meal. If we were to examine 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in particular, they were coming together, and there's other texts. They were coming together, but their coming together for a full meal was part of what caused the problem. Okay. But they're even all the way from Acts chapter 2, we see that they broke bread together daily. That they were, it was common for them to have a full meal together. And as part of that meal, which the Seder meal that Jesus shared in the Last Supper was part of a more than a two-course meal that the Lord's Supper is for us, right? Our suppering together on the Lord's Day is just a two-course meal. It's not a full meal, a love feast, or a fellowship meal. But in this case, it's possible that what Paul is talking about, they came together on the first day of the week to break bread, okay, very clearly, and they gathered together to break bread. And Paul began talking to them. So there was this breaking of bread, and there is an understanding. There's part of an assumption on our part, okay, that they when they came together to break bread was the Lord's Supper, that at least the Lord's Supper was included as part of what they were doing, okay? Now, that's an assumption on our part, because of other texts, many of the texts that we've already brought up, okay? And I think so those are my reasons from Scripture that I think that it's enough, and I'm interested in if you believe it's enough to say that the first and most important reason to believe it's true to take the Lord's Supper on our Sunday and every Sunday is a testimony of Scripture. My question to you, do you believe that that is so? Do you agree with that? Do you have, or what would you add to that regarding the testimony of Scripture? What else would you add?
Obedience.
Okay. Absolutely. Obedience to the Lord and what his will is, right? And so we see the Lord, what the Lord's will is. We discern what the Lord's will is. And then by faith, we are obedient to him and the best we can do in our, and what we've arrived at. And so, of course, obedience is behind all of this. Willingly happy obedience, right, to it. I'd like to talk to say just a little bit about that. I don't know. It is a little off topic, and we're not getting quite as far along. I'm not moving as far along as what I thought I might. Because someone might argue that these are simply examples and not commands. And that is true. Okay, it's true. When it comes to obedience to God's commands, if that is what we're looking for, the question is, is it required that we become obedient to examples? Okay, that's a really big topic. Absolutely, we are to be obedient to what is prescribed, but we can come up with a lot of instances in the text where we are not obedient to what is described. And so far, what we have is what is described, okay? And that's really all we have. What's, as far as obedient to doing it the first day of the week, every first day of the week, okay? So, all right. I will say this, that in Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, what you have learned and received and seen in me, practice these things. Okay? Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul said that. It's Philippians. So, is it fair to say that what they've heard and seen from Paul is to have the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? That was Paul back there in Acts chapter 20. That was Paul here in 1 Corinthians. So those are early examples, early writings, the first writings we have that give us direction. Anything else would be tradition. Other reasons, perhaps, would be tradition. And what I mean by that is not our own personal experience, but the biblical evidence in and of itself is enough, I think. Do you agree that it's enough for us to practice by faithful obedience the Lord's Supper the first day of every week? I'm giving you my reasons. I'm asking, are those all the reasons that we practice this by faithful obedience? Are there others? What have I missed? I'm asking, seriously. It's possible for me to have missed something. Some of you have been raised in the church all your life, and this should be like, the scripture should be just like Rosalie picked up on John chapter 6 immediately in reference to this. And it's a direct reference to this. So I'm asking you also. When it comes to tradition, are you still thinking? Some of you look like you're still thinking about it. Well, we'll go on, and then if you do have some thoughts about it, you can bring those up. When we talk about tradition, it's not that we're subjugating scripture to tradition, but we can look back at the early writings in the first century, and Justin Martyr would be one that we don't use his writings to trump scripture, but what he wrote is what they practiced, and I brought to you Paul's admonition to what you have heard and seen in me, you practice also. Justin Martyr, he wrote in the 2nd century AD about their Sunday assembly, okay? And he wrote this, and this is the quote. On the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together in one place. And the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together and pray. And as we before said, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president, in like manner, offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability, and the people assent, saying, Amen. Okay, so there's that. So that's taking us back to second century Christian tradition. Okay, now we could add to Justin's testimony about seven other writings from early Christian writers. And I did not go through and pull up all of those particular quotes, but these are ancient writings. These are 1900 years old in the church, and they show all of them combined conclusively that Christians historically, traditionally, regarded Sunday as the day that was set aside by the Lord's apostles and his early prophets as the day when the church assembled and participated in the Lord's Supper. I think that's important, don't you? I think that's important. And then anybody else, do you have a comment on that as I go along? Do you think that's important to have that evidence of what they did, even at the time? I mean, those who actually knew the apostles, okay, had met some of the apostles and survived, and they were old men, some of these actually knew firsthand and secondhand from the apostles, and this is what they wrote about their current practice at that time, okay? No one's calling their writings anything other than what they are. Okay? At least I'm not. But I still think it's important to know, and for you and it's confirming, okay, for you to know that that's there. So, another reason, while I give very little weight to my own personal experience, I think it's valuable, and your own personal experience as well, for answering those who express a concern or a fear that the Lord's Supper taking weekly will cause it to lose its significance. Is that possible? Have any of you ever had this countered to you whenever you've talked to someone who's not practicing as at the Lord's Supper? Have you encountered someone who came up with this very often repeated conclusion or counter argument against taking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? One of you is saying yes. I certainly have. Miriam has as well. You have. Yes, yes. Okay. And that is, but is it? Human nature, when you do something regularly, it can become it can lose its significance. Isn't that human nature? It's an understandable thing to address. Matter of fact, it's part of my motivation in occasionally bringing this whole topic up to us again, okay, to help us as individuals and as a body to refocus on the importance of it. Because the truth is, we don't give it. And you notice how, as we do it in the since this pandemic, this current pandemic is going on, that it has taken a little bit of effort on our part, mentally, spiritually. Those of you at home, if when you're at home partaking in communion, it takes more effort to participate in the way that you would like to participate, right, in communion, in the Lord's Supper. In my own experience, and perhaps yours, if you intentionally, in your life in general, and me in my life in general, the more spiritually disciplined I am being, the less likely it is for me to miss the significance of the Lord's Supper. The less spiritually disciplined I'm being, no matter where I am on Zoom or here in the pew, or if it's just Miriam and I and a small group by a campsite somewhere, doesn't matter. The less spiritually disciplined I'm being, the less likely it is, or the more likely it is, that I'm missing the true significance of the Lord's Supper. Right? And it can become, and Rosalie, I'm speaking to your very good comment, when we do something out of simple physical obedience, it can become, all right, well, let's get this over with. Oh yeah, we always do this. It can become that if we are not being spiritually discerning and spiritually disciplined in our life overall. Well, so I do find it strange when I hear people say things like, we only take communion once a quarter. I now find that strange, but I didn't at one time. Okay, I didn't at one time. So they say, we only do it once a quarter so it doesn't lose its significance. Yes, yes.
I have missed service. And I went back and listened to the recording. And I had called. My opinion at least. So it took long for me. I did not do the communion because I was not
present. Okay, so Stephanie brings up a very practical question. It's more than just practical, but it is a current practical conundrum. And so you couldn't hear her, but what she described was, okay, so she was at work on Sunday during our assembly time. She got home and she's watching the recording of worship. And so she, by her own conscience sake, okay, chooses not to participate in the communion, even though she has the little serving of it, because I'm kind of taking some assumptions here at this part, because I feel that way as well. If I'm not here together or present, if sometimes we're on Zoom together, if I'm not in that literal moment, not that virtual moment, that literal moment, then I don't participate.
Well, I chose not to. I was watching everybody go.
So what we've described here, what the scripture describes as normative participation. We'll call it normative participation. Okay. There are other times which we accept that are not normative, but are acceptable. And what are some of those other times? If you are sick in the hospital and you can't get anywhere and haven't been anywhere, you can request to have communion brought to you, right? So here's the question. So when I go, or when you go, and you take communion to someone who's homebound or on hospice at home, you know they're never going to be able to come to service again. And you take that service to them on the Lord's Supper, on the Lord's Day. When you give that to them, do you participate with them? Most don't. Oh, is it only allowed once? I'm saying that facetiously. We do it as though, well, I've already done it. But here's what happens. Here's what happens. One of the, from Scripture, what is one of the primary elements of the Lord's Supper? Togetherness is if we're going to make the first day of the week mandatory, only on the Lord's Day, which comes with such scant evidence, when togetherness comes with enormous repeated evidence. When you take it to someone who would like to have the Lord's Supper, I encourage you to take it together with them. Yes.
Okay. We can really get in the weeds here.
We can. We can get lost in the weeds. These are practical issues, huh? Yeah, so that's also very good practical. So yeah, we're not getting lost in the weeds. That this is practical and questions that come up. So let me say this. We a decision needs to be made, correct? And so then we need to have unity on that decision and not disunity about it. And some of these questions, like Priscilla brought up, what about if we have a different time, like Sunday evening, and we offer communion and only a few take it. Well, we have no direct command other than togetherness on the Lord's Day. Okay. So how we apply that becomes a point that we need to agree upon. How we apply that. I can give you my answer, but I wouldn't have the only voice. We would like the Lord to have told us, and then we wouldn't even have a question, but it's not. I really don't think that there is an answer from Scripture other than when you come together. So if you come together, or when you come together, and Jesus said, whenever you do it what? In my remembrance. Okay, as far as frequency goes and that sort of thing. I'll give you my answer if you want, Priscilla, but go ahead. Well, you have another statement?
Yeah.
Okay.
Not taking it because you're not together. But you've gone ahead and listened to the playback and you participated in that part of it. So if the Lord's Supper going to be the main focus and the priority of the service, why do you exclude doing it when you participate in the other. I did not, because I was not.
So Stephanie has her own answer. I have my own answer to your question. I'm not repeating your question. So can you be together in spirit?
I mean, if you take somebody at
home. Because I'm very seldom in that situation, but when I am in that situation, I've been at home sick, okay, not in presence. And when I'm in that moment, I participate. On a recording, I have not been in a situation where I missed being together with the church in that moment, either by Zoom or in person, okay? Whenever we're out, we're traveling or whatever, we do whatever we have to do together with the church, wherever we are. So it's not always possible because of some people's work schedules and the challenges of life or health and health concerns and that sort of thing. So it's an important topic, and we're going to talk some more about a little bit about it. So what we're going to do, there's no one coming in, but we have had, but we don't have this morning, people that are new and partially uninformed about why we do what we do. And so those people are not present regarding communion and the Lord's Supper. So I will take a brief break so that they can stop the recording, and then we'll begin that again. So thank you for your questions, as I will address them together as needed, okay?
Yeah.